on two aspects. One is just how amazing indeed God's grace is, that it can take care of our sin. But I'm also reminded of Paul's words at the beginning of Romans 6, where he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" And you know, as we just marvel and have a heart of thanks to God for his grace, we should also implore him for grace now to live victorious, not presuming on his grace, but enabled and empowered by his grace. So I appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. And if you're using the Pew Bible tonight, that's on page 1617 in the Pew Bible. And as we seek to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table tonight, let me ask you a question, or maybe a series of questions to stir our thinking a bit. What happens, for lack of a better expression, what happens when God's people gather around the Lord's table and partake of the bread and the cup together? What do you expect to receive tonight as we observe the Lord's table? Will God in some way minister to your soul? And if so, how does he do that? Does something mystical or spiritual happen when you eat the bread and drink the cup? Or is it simply a time to reflect on the objective realities of the gospel? In what sense does God meet with us or minister to us as we gather around the table, so to speak? And what is the nature of what we're doing tonight then? And to what extent is Jesus present or involved? And I wonder if you've ever just thought about some of those things. In the church where I grew up, a Lutheran church many, many years ago, the expression was always often used that people would take communion, you know, which kind of suggests that you receive something when you partake of communion, you know, something spiritual, something presumably necessary. And so tonight I really want us to think about, you know, how does or how should participating in communion affect us as believers? What's involved? What is really happening as we do so? So the title of the message tonight is, "How does the Lord's Supper minister to our souls?" That's what I want us to consider. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this occasion where we can gather together as your people. And this passage that we'll look at tonight, I think five times talks about God's people coming together to partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. And this is something, Father, that you have instructed us to do regularly. It's something that Jesus himself established when he ate that last Passover with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And it's something that is clearly important to you and important for us. And I pray, Father, that as we seek to prepare our hearts tonight for this table observance, that you would just kind of refresh our thinking about what we are doing as we meet together, what you are accomplishing through this church ordinance. In what ways does it help us? Does it strengthen us? In what ways does it draw us closer to you? And so we ask, Father, for your blessing on this time, for your guidance as I would preach the Word of God. I pray that you would use this in our lives to help us in our walk. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there are really essentially four different ideas that answer some of the questions that I have suggested. Four different views regarding the nature of the Lord's Supper and Jesus' presence in it, if you will. And I've shared these with you before, but I think it's been 7 or 8 years ago, so maybe we're due for a little bit of a refresher. And, you know, depending on your own background. You know, my background was not a church like this. As I said, it was a Lutheran church. We have some here who grew up in Catholic churches, some who grew up in Baptist churches, some maybe in Presbyterian churches. And this particular matter of how we understand what is happening with communion, with the Lord's table, there are very, very different ideas. And you know, there's some ideas that may be common, but there are some ideas that lead to very different conclusions. And so I think it's important for us to sort that out. And what I have learned over the years as a pastor and in talking with folks is that if your background is different maybe than our practice here, you probably still carry with you some thoughts and conclusions from how you grew up. And you know, may not have even really given thought to where are the differences, why are the differences, and what ought we to conclude. So tonight, I just want to help us see the distinctions and try to examine very carefully what God says and what ought we conclude from the Word of God. So let me just start with the first of these four main views. And obviously there's a spectrum and there's things in between. But we'll start with transubstantiation. And this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church believes that during the Eucharist, during the Mass, when the bread and the wine, and I'll use the word wine speaking of the fruit of the vine, okay? Whether that's, in some places, that's literal wine. To us, it's grape juice, but the fruit of the vine. And they believe that when the bread and the wine are consecrated by the priest, they are actually and miraculously transformed, right? Transformed in substance, hence transubstantiation. They're transformed in substance, though not in appearance, into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And that's sometimes referred to in theological discourse as Christ's real presence. In other words, they're saying he is really there in body and in presence. And the thought is that eating this transubstantiated bread and drinking this transubstantiated wine is considered a sacrament in that each one who partakes receives a measure of saving grace. So there is something supernatural, something mystical, something spiritually powerful is the thought when you actually eat those elements. And there are a number of problems with this approach. But perhaps the most significant, and this isn't even just the transubstantiation idea, but the idea that, you know, there's a sense in which Jesus is sacrificed again and again and again and again each time that sacrament is observed. And that really undermines the finality and the sufficiency of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross once and for all. So that's you know, was for years the prevalent view in the Catholic Church. You know, Catholic just means universal in the broad church for years and years. Then there's the idea of consubstantiation, and of course with the Reformation there came articulated alternatives to the belief in transubstantiation. Now, I would suggest that the Bible has always been there and never changed, but over time people, you know, articulate their understanding of different things. And consubstantiation was the view held by Martin Luther. Now, he wouldn't use that term, but this is the idea. And this is still the commonly held position by Lutherans today. And so Martin Luther wanted to correct what he saw as the errors of the Roman Catholic view while still taking seriously both Jesus' identification of his body and blood with the elements. When Jesus held out the bread and said, "This is my body." When he held the cup and said, "This is my blood." Luther felt like you had to deal with that in some way, and he took it perhaps more literally than we would. And he also wanted to acknowledge the idea that Jesus was really present, was meeting in a very specific way during the supper. And so Luther's solution was to say that although the bread and wine did not literally become the body and blood of Christ, so there was no transformation, no transubstantiation, Jesus is nonetheless, Luther would say, spiritually or mystically present in and through the elements of the supper. You know, hence the use of the prefix con. The Latin prefix con means with. So the idea was that the body and blood of Jesus is present there in some mystical way with the bread and with the wine. So in consubstantiation, it's believed that while there is no change in the substance of the elements themselves, in other words, the bread is just bread, and the wine is just wine, still the real literal presence of the body and blood of Christ is somehow there, along with the natural elements when they are consecrated in worship. Okay, and there's no test on this, okay? You don't have to follow all those details. I'm just kind of giving you the way that people think about these things. Then there is the view that goes by different ways of being called symbolism or commemoration. And this is essentially what we practice as a church. This is what I would believe personally. I know many of you do, but maybe not all. And this view is often associated with the Swiss reformer, Huldrych Zwingli. He was early 1500s, you know, towards the end of Luther's time. And it's held in some form by most, though not all, but most Baptists would be largely along these lines. And our understanding is that when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he wasn't suggesting that the bread was in any sense his literal body, or that it would in some sense become so. Instead, the bread and the juice are understood as symbols, as emblems, picturing the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, and so the thought is, Jesus says, "This is my body." Well, he's standing there in his body holding forth the bread. So this bread represents my body broken. Okay? This wine, this juice represents my blood poured out and shed. So the idea there is that it is a symbol that we see. And it's not that we are physically ingesting something. The spiritual nourishing, if you want to use that term, it comes as we remember Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. So it's not something that we take in, that we receive. It's something that happens as we actively remember the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And the fourth view is often referred to as the spiritual presence. And this position originated with John Calvin in the mid-1500s. And this is, in present day, the most common view within Reformed churches. And Calvin appropriately rejected the idea of a physical change to the bread and wine, but he believed that there was something more than just what they would term a bare memorial. That's view number three, the commemoration, that it's a mere, it's simply a commemoration time. It's simply a remembrance time. And so Calvin's idea was that there had to be something more than that, and that at the supper, Christ is present spiritually, hence the name spiritual presence, in some unique and special way, but he is not present physically. So it's not that the body, you know, that the bread becomes body or anything like that, but there's a sense that Christ is present in a unique way whenever God's people come together to observe the Lord's table. So there's the idea is there's a mystical, there's a spiritual connection that takes place between the Lord and his church during communion. And some in those circles will use the term sacrament, though they don't mean sacrament necessarily in the same sense that the Catholic Church would mean. But there is something unique that happens, something that is received, something from without that changes or connects when the Lord's table is reserved, is observed. The bread and juice is still seen as symbolic, but at the same time there is a true sharing, if you will, with Christ that takes place in the spiritual realm. So those are kind of the four main ways of thinking about this. And I would see serious problems with the first two, the last two not as different, you know, fundamentally the symbol idea, but just that additional question of, so is Jesus present and involved and engaged in some additional unique way? So let's look at the text I've asked you to turn to. one that's very familiar with us here in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start in verse 23. And, you know, each time we observe communion, I read from this text, and I'll do so again later this evening. But let's read here verses 23 through 26. And this really is the heart of it, and it recounts some things that Jesus says in the Gospels as well. But this is Paul talking to the church and saying, you know, when you come together for communion, here's what it's about. He says, "For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped," in other words, after supper, "saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So we understand that as Jesus stood before his disciples and said, "This is my body, you know, broken for you," I think to me it seems very, very clear that that's a symbolic, a picture, an object lesson. Just as Jesus would say, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the true vine." You know, he was teaching things about himself and how he ministers to people, if you will, but he wasn't identifying himself in that literal sense. I think the same thing is the case here. Jesus was clearly speaking symbolically, and the spiritual imperative connected with the action, because this is a participating ordinance, right? Something that we do. Something that we participate in, and the spiritual imperative connected with the action of eating and drinking is clearly that of remembering, of commemorating his death, memorializing, if you will, and all that that means. And yet, folks, if I'm honest with myself, if you're honest with yourself, we may feel like there must be something more. It seems like this is something special. You know, something that God so values, there must be something more. We may find ourselves sitting maybe a little bit between C and D, right? Feeling like it's a symbol, but surely there must be something else going on. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay to value what we do here in this ordinance and feel like I want this to be special. You know, I believe this is something that's really important to God, really important to me. God wants to minister to my soul as we gather together. We're not just going through the motions. You know, we're not just doing something that any unbelieving person could do. We're spiritually alive. There's a sense in which we are spiritually engaging with God as we do so. So you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with kind of feeling like, is there something more that is going to happen? And especially depending upon your background, where there are especially those coming out of transubstantiation and consubstantiation, there's a very strong feeling like when you eat that bread, there's something mystical, there's something powerful about those crackers, about that juice. And that is inherent in those earlier views. And so we may have those thoughts. But I still think that the commemoration is where we ultimately land. Now, let me make a couple allowances here, okay? We know this as believers, and the Bible is really clear on this, that Jesus is always with us, right? That we have the indwelling Christ within us. We have the Spirit of God who dwells with us from the moment you're saved, you know, and just from there on out. And so Jesus says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So we do know that whether it's the Lord's table or whether it's walking down the street or whether it's as you're lying in your bed or whether it's when you're witnessing to somebody or as you're reading the scripture or eating dinner or whatever it may be, we know that Jesus is always with us. And beyond that, in Matthew 18:20, Jesus says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the Bible also tells us, and we may not be able to explain that, I sure can't, okay? But Jesus says very, very plainly that there's something that is particularly unique to God when people gather in his name, multiple people. you know, like God's people, the church gathering together on Wednesday night. You know, I preached about that a little bit, and that there is something that God finds important about his people not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but coming together, and along the way at appropriate times observing the Lord's table. You know, and that's really not what this spiritual presence idea is talking about. It's talking about something that is unique to what we do when we partake of the Lord's table. And as I look at it, I don't see anything in the text that says that specifically. I understand where people come to that conclusion from. But what I see very, very clearly said is that we are called to remember. I mean, that is what Jesus said that. If you go to the Gospels, this do in remembrance of me. Paul says it twice, both in the context of the bread and in the context of the fruit of the vine. You know, this do in remembrance of me. As often as you do that, do this to remember me. So there is the key imperative that God gives us as we come together, as we will tonight, for the Lord's table. So we're called to remember, but then the question is, so what exactly does that mean? I mean, we use the word remember in our culture rather differently than the way Eastern cultures probably use that idea. Does remembering simply mean that, you know, don't let thoughts slip out of your mind? You know, don't forget about this. Don't lose sight of a particular reality. Well, certainly that's true. We don't want to lose sight of the reality of what Jesus has done for us, but I think there's more. Does remembering the Lord's death simply mean that we, you know, reminisce on the sufferings of Jesus and with the intent of prompting feelings of gratitude, perhaps a sense of burden and guilt when confronted with the reality of our sin and the cost that Jesus paid? Certainly those things sometimes flow through our minds as we remember the Lord's death. But it seems like there has to be more than a simple recalling of the facts, and I think that's true. In the Bible, a call to remember, especially when it is tied to a covenant sign or a ceremony, it is a powerful and really a participatory concept, if I can say that, where we, in some sense, kind of readjust, recalibrate, realign our lives according to what's being remembered. One writer said this: it is not merely a subjective recalling to mind, but an active manifestation of the continuing and actual significance of the death of Christ. In other words, he's thinking about that expression that for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you do demonstrate, you do display, you do proclaim the Lord's death. We do that in one another's presence. We're ministering to one another in that sense. We are proclaiming the gospel to one another in that sense. That's part and parcel to this remembering. Another writer, in contrasting our typical way of thinking with that which would have been typical in ancient Jewish thought, said this: in our Western intellectual heritage, remembering means primarily recollecting, recalling to mind something that is no longer a present reality. But that falls far short of the Jewish conception. For example, in the Jewish liturgy, remembering means participating here and now in certain defining events in the past and also into the future. Okay, well, let me just flesh that out by a couple of examples from the Old Testament where remembering is very evidently an active way of bringing past realities into present-day living. You know, after the flood, God makes the first rainbow, right? And he tells Noah that the rainbow is the covenant sign that he will never again cover the whole earth in judgment by water. And each time the sign of the rainbow appears, that covenant is remembered. Genesis 9:16 says this: and the bow, the rainbow, God says, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, do you think there's any possibility that God would forget about the destruction of the world by flood? Do you think there's any possibility that God would forget that he had promised that he would never do that again? So here when we read that God is going to remember this, God says that I may remember. You know, clearly it's not just a recollection of, oh yes, don't forget that. It's God, in a sense, reaffirming, reconfirming, remaking his promise afresh that he would not do that. Genesis 9:17, God says to Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And folks, every time you see a rainbow, I would encourage you, don't just look at it and say, "Wow, that's really beautiful." Sometimes you see a double rainbow, and we ooh and ah over the natural beauty, and that's all well and good. But let's remember what it's there for. It's God's testimony to us that he has remembered his promise, his covenant, and we can be assured of that. And we can realize that we are still protected, if you will, by that covenant promise made by God himself. God will never forget. And so God here reaffirms the certainty and the reality of his promise. Here's another and probably the most obvious of the Old Testament examples, the Passover. And there are so many parallels between the Lord's Supper that we observe and the Passover. Obviously, the Passover was a much more elaborate, much more detailed, much more precise observance. But there's a lot of similarities. And so the Passover really is the preeminent picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Talking about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 12 and verse 14, it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So every year, the Israelites would again participate in this meal. And there would be particular things that they would eat, particular ways that they would dress, particular ways that they would arrange their table, particular questions that they would discuss with their children to make sure that everybody understood all that was being symbolized there, all that was being remembered there. And what it is really is, if you were to participate in a Passover with an observant Jewish family, you'd realize it's not just dry history to be learned and recalled, but dynamic history to be relived, we might say. And then that's why they participate as if they had been there in that original Passover observance. It's something that is re-experienced from generation to generation. And a few verses later, in Exodus 12, 26, it says, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Why are you observing this?" Verse 27 says, "Ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." Now, the wording here is interesting. This is talking about generations down the road, when you're in the promised land, right? This was given during that first Passover observance. But he says, you're going to keep doing this every year for generations after generations and generations. And after you've come out of Egypt, and after you have gotten to the promised land, and after you're moved in there and settled in there, you're going to continue to do this generation after generation. And when your children say, "Why are we doing this? Why are we eating this meal? Why are we doing this?" you're going to say them, "This is a reminder to us, the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt generations before, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered," notice, "our houses." There's this identification that I'm involved in this. This was God's redemption of the Israelite people. And even generations later, they experience that. And how much more, folks, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are participating just as really as Peter and James and John and, all of the disciples as they gathered there in Jesus' presence. Now, yes, the situation is different. The timing is different. Some of the physical realities are different. But the idea here, there is that we bring this to mind and we realize that we are just as much the recipients of what Jesus has done as those who were there at the table with him. The Jews participate in the meal because they are partakers in the reality of the redemption of the Israelites. And we participate in the Lord's Supper, because we, as New Testament believers, are partakers in the reality of Jesus' sacrificial atoning death on the cross when he paid the penalty for our sin. And while our observance isn't as elaborate as the Jewish Passover, that idea of remembering is the same. The Lord's Supper revives in our hearts what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Not just the sins of that first generation. Our sins, every believer. And so this kind of remembering isn't just a lest we forget kind of remembrance. It's a revitalization in our souls of the reality of what Jesus has done for us. It isn't merely calling to mind the history, though our faith is based on a historical reality that the Son of God was born to a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he suffered at the hands of sinful men, that he paid the penalty on the cross, he died, he shed his blood, he rose again the third day, he's alive bodily in heaven now. All of those things are historical, absolute realities. But it isn't just recounting that as a history lesson. It's recognizing that we are in every way the beneficiaries of what Jesus has done. And we kind of revitalize that, revive that in our own hearts. When the Lord's Supper is served, believers should focus our hearts and minds so as to experience what I'll call an affectionate remembrance of all that Jesus is to us. You know, not a sterile remembrance, not a ho-hum, yes, I know that's true, you know, but a realization of this is what Jesus did for me. He allowed his body to be broken for me. He shed his blood for me. He gave his life because of my sin. He rose again to prove to me that there is victory over death. And we need to have that personalized, grateful, affectionate remembrance of all that Jesus is to us and all that he has done for us. And that affectionate remembrance is intended to elicit an active response of gratitude, of rededication, if you will, of joy, of peace. It's just to help us remember who we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ, all that Jesus is to us. Let me give one more example here, this one from our day, just a practical reality. Let's talk for a second about wedding anniversaries, okay? Becky and I were married on June 26th, 1981. And knowing me to be who I am, she had that inscribed on the inside of my wedding ring. Problem is, I can't get it off anymore, so I couldn't read it there if I needed to. But, you know, that's described there. And so imagine this, that my view of our wedding anniversary was simply to say, you know, yep, June 26th, 1981, I remember, you know. And she would say, well, that's good that you remember. But if that was kind of the end of it, that wouldn't be the most appropriate remembering of our wedding and of our anniversary. You know, I think I can conclude that if that's all that I did, you know, she probably wouldn't be saying, how thoughtful of you not to forget that June 26th is the day that we were married. You know, you don't remember your anniversary by just stating the facts or even by announcing that you remember them. You know, our wives understandably expect that the concept of remembering our anniversary involves some sort of an active response. You know, some layer of activity, whether it's writing a card or buying some flowers or going out for dinner or something more elaborate. But, you know, there's ways there in which we show, in which we participate in remembering that anniversary. We remember our covenantal promise to each other. And on that day of all days, I as a husband ought to endeavor to, you know, pursue, to cherish, to love my wife afresh, just as I had promised all those years before. And so certainly we should be remembering the Lord's death every day, all the time. Just like you should remember the wife, the husband that you're married to every day, all the time, and be thankful for that. But an anniversary presents a unique time to specially consider that, to remember, to respond in a particular and intentional way. And the Lord's Supper does that for us as well. It calls upon us to pause and to, you know, put aside other thoughts and to give our attention in particular to the person of Jesus, to the sacrifice of Jesus, to how he willingly went to the cross for us, to the cost of our salvation, to remember those things. And to pause, you know, Paul says, examine yourselves, you know, consider yourself, and to think, you know what, if Jesus did that for me, Lord, help me. You know, I really need to get back on track here living for him. And it's just a good opportunity for us to remember actively and to respond meaningfully to the reality of what we have. So just like a wedding anniversary, communion is kind of like that. It's a fresh and active time of remembering where we respond at the heart level, not just the mind, not just the memory. And we embrace his love for us. And we ask him for the help and the strength to live for him. That's what should be going on as we remember the Lord's death. We're not just registering intellectually what Jesus did for us. It's an affectionate remembrance. It's actively participating. And we show it by our actions. I mean, what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our minds, we show it by our actions as we partake of the bread, as we drink the cup. You know, we speak of it in our words, we sing and we testify, you know, the songs that we have sung this evening of what Christ has done for us, and we cherish it in our hearts. And as we do, it's as Paul says, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, okay, in this manner, we proclaim the Lord's death by what we do. In other words, we become a living proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. We eat that bread proclaiming his body broken for us. We drink the cup proclaiming his blood shed for us. Someone has said that what you have in the Bible is the truth of God verbally. What you have in the ordinances, by which he means baptism and communion, is the truth of God visibly. And it's a powerful picture. And it's a stirring life event. And it should be to us. And it's honoring to the Lord Jesus. So my hope is that as we come to the table tonight, we do so in true remembrance, with eagerness, with expectancy, with a soul that's been stirred, where we're not looking for some sort of supernatural infusion of new grace, but with a heart overflowing in love and thankfulness for the grace of God that we have experienced in our lives. So folks, this isn't just a dull ritual, shouldn't be a monthly obligation. It's a time where we just come apart and remember. And as we do so, you know, we are renewed spiritually. We are maybe revived a bit. We're spiritually refreshed as we remember, you know, as we do that passionately and actively what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, we say one to another, you know, look at my Savior. Praise God for him. I want to live for him. I want to draw closer to him. It's an exciting and uplifting occasion. Folks, that's how God intends for the Lord's Supper to minister to our souls. Not through a mystical transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus, but through actively remembering, affectionately remembering, responding, and sharing one with another the greatness of our God. So as we prepare for the table tonight, let me have you open your Bible to one additional passage. Just want to turn our attention to what it is we're remembering. So if you turn to Mark 15, please. Mark 15, it's page 1422 in the Pew Bibles. And as I often do, I just want to read a passage here about the death of Jesus to help us think on the right things and remember the right way. So let's take a look starting in verse 16 of Mark 15. And the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed. And they did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m., and they crucified him. You know, folks, Jesus suffered for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his stripes, we can be healed, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God. That's what we need to be remembering. And I trust this evening, as you've gathered here, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, this table is, it's the Lord's table. It's intended for believers. It's intended for people who can indeed testify that I have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. I know him in a personal, saving way. And maybe you're unsure about that. We'd love to answer questions you may have and show you that salvation is not about what we do. It's not about observing certain rituals. We should all be here tonight. We should do this. But that doesn't in some way garner progress in terms of earning our way to salvation. Salvation is a gift, not of works. We do this as believers, to testify of what Jesus has already done, to remember his sacrifice for us. It's not a sacrament, a time of remembering. It doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't in some way keep us saved, but it urges us to really tenderly engage our hearts as we think on our Savior and his sacrifice. So the table is open to believers, all those who have been born again by grace through faith. And the Lord tells us to be careful how we approach. Should be a serious thing, a thoughtful thing. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I always encourage parents that your children, if they have trusted Christ as Savior, and they understand what you're doing here, you know, you're welcome to guide them in participating in the Lord's table. We just want to do so with an appropriate amount of understanding for a child. They're taking it seriously and understanding what they're doing. And the last thing that I always mention is that the point here isn't that God is looking to exclude people. What he's doing is saying, examine yourself. You know, confess, talk to God. Express your burdens to him. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point isn't that you should say to yourself, boy, I don't know, if I did everything well this week, maybe I shouldn't participate. Rather, it's to say, Lord, would you help me in this area? Let me confess this area. Let me talk to you about this. And he'll bring cleansing. And he'll enable you to participate with a clean and pure heart. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer. And then I'd ask our musicians to come, and they'll play an appropriate invitation song. And you just bow your head right where you are. Talk with the Lord. Be honest before him. And then Brother Jeff will come lead us in a stanza. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this opportunity tonight to partake of your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, to participate in this ordinance. Help us to thoughtfully remember what you have done. I pray that you administer the truth of all that we have as believers in Christ. Just stir our hearts, and might we indeed proclaim one to another the greatness of our God, the glories of our Savior, and the salvation that you provide for us. Bless now in this quiet time of preparation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.